Okay, we're ready to go. Zechariah chapter 3. I gave you a handout. Everybody have the handout on Zechariah chapter 4. We'll be covering this today, and we'll ask you to take a look on the front and back. It's front and back on this one. I pulled that back, the one off the back, today as well. So we'll see what we can do. Let's go to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. We're in the midst of the visions. Remember, Zechariah's main point is trying to... Are we recording okay? Okay. Zechariah's main point is he's trying to encourage the people to get busy and build the temple for God. But he's also telling them, build Jerusalem. And he wants to encourage them because they were discouraged. And he wants to let them know they'll be safe and protected despite threats from others that we're going to stop this and not let this go on. So Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 1, we read this fourth vision. It's of Joshua, the high priest, who's God's servant. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Remember, oftentimes the angel of the Lord is talking about the one that became Jesus Christ. Oftentimes. In fact, Feinberg has a great section on that in his section on Zechariah. He has a section on the angel of the Lord, gives you a lot of scriptures where angel of the Lord could be none other than the one that became Jesus Christ or the God of the Old Testament. And other places, angel of the Lord could be just the regular angel. But he says here, the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So you've got one there to defend him and you've got one there to accuse him. And you could almost say it's the same thing with us. Satan the devil is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He's even called the accuser of the brethren. Satan the devil looks for ways to accuse us. Satan the devil looks for ways, do we give him reason to accuse us by our actions? He loves to try to put us down. And it's just like when your parents, if you're playing with a little kid next door, and you take their toy from them, and the little kid comes and tells your parent, you know, Jamie took Michelle's toy from her, you know, they're fighting. Does that make Jamie's mom and dad feel good? No, it doesn't make them feel good to be accused. But Michelle is perfect, so she didn't have any problems. She's just angelic, and she didn't do anything wrong. But Jamie made her cry, hurt her, take her toy away. So when you go to when you have somebody accusing you to your father, that doesn't make him feel good. Satan the devil just looks to accuse. Okay, so he says one, and notice what they're going to, right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Same thing in Jude 9. Yes, 12 verses 9 and 10. Revelation 12 verses 9 and 10. So the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. In the book of Jude verse 9, anytime you feel that Satan is bothering you, you don't invoke, I rebuke you, because you don't have any power to. And you can remember the account in the book of Acts where, was it the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon, and they said, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you? And they jumped on the one man. So, you don't want to be trying to rebuke Satan on your own. So he says, the Lord rebuke you. May God rebuke you. That's the key. And so even Jesus Christ, or the God of the Old Testament, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, plucked from the fire. So, you know, quit accusing Joshua. He's been spared. He's been saved. Now see, Joshua wasn't a bad guy. Joshua was a rather good high priest. He wasn't a bad high priest, but he's being used as a symbol of the priesthood who had been derelict in their duties, who had been not doing the job that they needed to do. So he says, a brand plucked from the fire is one that has been spared. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. Jude 9 talks about rebuking in that same manner. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So in this scene that is being depicted through this vision, Joshua has on filthy clothes. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The priesthood was to be cleansed. You priests, why? Because the priests and the leaders needed to be inspiring the people to build the temple. Just like I think Alex and BJ were trying to inspire the class to get busy and do this. So we can do it, guys. We're only 20 of us, so we can still do it if we all pull together. And he was telling them, look, you can't make, I know it's not going to be as great as Solomon's temple, but it can still be good. And God will bless you if you get in and do the best you can. So he says, I'll take away your iniquity. When do you take away iniquity? When the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's a reference, a veiled reference to the myth to Jesus Christ who will take away sins. And I'll clothe you with rich robes. I'll put on you good clothing, clean clothing, symbolic of being in good with God. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So again, the high priest had a mitre or a turban that he wore. And so they put a clean turban on his head. Didn't look like the Pope's, by the way. You know, Pope's looks like a fish on the top, but this did not look like a fish. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by, you know, nodding his approval. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. This is verse 6. So he tells Joshua something what to do. He admonishes Joshua, saying, here's what you need to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. You've got a responsibility. I'm going to make you priests. I'm going to make you, you know, and for all of us, we're going to be priests in God's kingdom. Revelation 5:10, I'll make you kings and priests. If you want to be a good king and a good priest, what do you have to do? If you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then shall you also judge my house. Revelation 20 and verse 4. So if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to walk with God, if we're willing to follow him, if we're willing to yield to his commands, then we can walk in his house and we can be there to judge his house, judge the peoples in the kingdom of God. And he says, and likewise have charge of my courts. Why? God is going to give you cities and towns. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. So you're going to have the opportunity to be in my kingdom. Two other scriptures that identify the true church. You might say verse 7 gives you some identification of the true church, because Revelation 12:17 says God's people will be keeping his commandments. The woman at the latter time, at the end, they'll be keeping his commandments. And then Revelation 14:12 also says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. So commandments of God are throughout from back here in Zechariah through Jesus Christ teaching all the way through the book of Revelation. So he says in verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, and behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. My servant, of course, the word Joshua means savior and servant. So you priests are a type of me, but Jesus Christ was not an Old Testament priest. Remember the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the priesthood was changed. Priesthood was changed because, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about a Jew being in the priesthood. It's for the Levites, not for the Jews. But Jesus Christ, it says it's evident that our Lord was born and came out of Judea. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Levite. Jesus Christ came to institute a different priesthood, and that's his ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ, not the Levitical priesthood. And you do understand in the Old Testament, a Levitical priest was basically like a deacon, and Aaron's sons were more like the ministers. Were more like the ministers of today compared to the deacons, who would be like more like the Levitical priests who did the service in the temple.
Well, I was just wondering, because you have the whole like Melchizedek thing with Jesus Christ, and that he's of that order. So when you say he instituted a different priesthood, in a sense reinstituting a more ancient priesthood than the Levitical system that was just something temporary, but his was more everlasting?
Yeah, he was hearkening back. He hearkens back to Melchizedek, but I don't know if Melchizedek had any other priests beyond himself back in his day. So remember, there was a Melchizedek. He talks about the Melchizedek priesthood. As Melchizedek was a priest, so Jesus Christ, because we believe that Melchizedek was the one that became Jesus Christ. Question? Yeah. So it was. I don't know that there were a whole group of priests walking around and said, I'm Melchizedek's priest. But Jesus Christ came to institute his priesthood from him directly, not through the Levitical line. Yeah, so they don't have to come from one particular tribe. And then you see that whole change in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm not going to go there. But if you want to note about the branch in verse 8, where he says, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch, Feinberg on page 287, has good quotes on the branch. I won't go there either. You can check that out. Numerous scriptures, Isaiah 11 talks about, you know, Jesus Christ having stemmed from David and Jesse. Verse 9, so here's another reference to Jesus Christ, my servant the branch. For behold, the stone. Here's a stone. Now, who is the stone? Once again, 1 Corinthians 10:4 calls Jesus Christ the rock. It also talks about Jesus Christ being a stone of stumbling in Peter. So we certainly can find that comparison. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And once again, what are these seven eyes? In all likelihood, just like the ones in Zechariah 4:10 and Revelation 5:6. The stone has help. Who are the helpers of the stone? These angels that go about gathering information. Can God know everything? Zechariah 4:10, Revelation 5:6. In my margin, probably should be in your margin too. Revelation 5:6, Zechariah 4:10. Both refer to the seven eyes of God that go throughout the earth, being like angels who go by. I look on them as the news gathering agency. I look on them like, you know, you see, they have eyewitness news, and you see many of these, the symbol, I guess, for CBS, and some of those looks like an eyeball or an eye with it. So having your eyes open, being aware, being alert, these eyes go throughout the earth. Can God know everything without the help of the angels? Of course he can. Can God do everything without the help of the angels? Of course he can. God is omnipotent and God is omniscient. So God doesn't need them to do it, but God has them doing it. Okay? God doesn't need them to do it. God has them doing it. There are a lot of things I can do for myself, but it's nice to have people help me. Omniscient means all-knowing. God is all-knowing, omniscient, and God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He doesn't need people to help them. The only thing God can't do is probably build a rock heavier than he can carry. The only thing he probably doesn't know is how many angels can dance on the needle, the tip of a needle, which people ask questions about. And does God know things before they happen? The only way he would know them before they happen is that he makes them happen. And if it happens in your life, he means he has to make that happen for you. Right? He's got to make you do that, which takes away free moral agency if he did it on a consistent basis. Can he do things for you? Can he say, I've got a plan for this person and I want them in my kingdom? Sure he can. But he can't guarantee you could be there unless you're willing. Unless you're willing. He doesn't make people be saved. You don't want to be saved, you won't be saved. He's not going to make you. He gives you choice, right? How do we know? Where's the scripture we find about choice? Anybody remember? You're going to talk about choice. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Where's that found? Who knows? Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 19. set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. If God gives you the responsibility to choose life, he gives you the responsibility to choose whether you're baptized. He gives you responsibility to choose whether you'll marry this person or that person, secondary to baptism. Gives you choice. Whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing. Not that wives are things, but when you find a wife, you found something good. So those are all choices that we all have to make. All right, verse 9, he says, For behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. I don't know what that inscription exactly is, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When did that happen? When would he remove the iniquity? When was the mechanism put in place to remove the iniquity? When Jesus Christ died. In one day. When Jesus Christ died, and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is impromptu. Just thought of this one. I hope it's God's inspiration. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 12, he says, By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then you can go to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you don't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's interesting what Jesus Christ said in John, I believe it's 16:13, or maybe it's 14:27, one of the two. He said, I will send another comforter. He didn't say, I'll just send the comforter. He said, I'll send another. Because when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he was our advocate. He was our comforter. Same word. But verse 2 of 1 John 2, and he is the propitiation or the sacrifice or the atonement, the one who pays the price for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus Christ, in one day, when his sacrifice took place, that mechanism was in place. So here's a prophecy of that. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now it's available, not that it was removed immediately, but I'll remove it. The priests will be cleansed, the land will be cleansed, but you've got to be willing to do what's good. Verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, it's interesting that right here between verses 9 and 10, you have both the first coming and a second coming. Because when is everybody going to sit at peace under his vine and fig tree, which is used as a symbol of peace? When you invite somebody to come help sit under your vine and under your fig tree, you know what you're asking them to do? Come join me in peace. When is that peace going to occur in the whole world? Not until Jesus Christ comes to rule the world. Not until men beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So it's a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So this fourth vision, Joshua the high priest, he's telling them, you need to be cleansed. The priesthood needs to be cleansed, and there's a mechanism to do it. And it'll be interesting when all are neighbors and everyone dwells under his vine and under his fig tree. Micah 4 verse 4 tells you that's millennial. And it's also a symbol of peace because in Solomon's reign, everybody sat under their vine and under their fig tree. It's a picture of peace. A picture of peace. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, we'll move to the fifth. Yes, question.
So how much of this, as far as the priesthood being cleansed, how much of it was referring to the actual priesthood of that time, and how much is more referring to us as kings and priests?
I would say it's both. It's historical. It certainly was referring to the priesthood of that day, not to Joshua himself, but to the priesthood who were lackadaisical, and referring to us too as a people who would potentially be priests to make sure our lives are cleansed. Good point. Chapter 4, verse 1, the fifth vision, we're going to see a candelabra with seven lamps and with seven pipes and two olive trees. And what is this all about? Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me. So he's asleep, like many of you were awakened this morning to your alarm clock, and you didn't. I didn't want to get up this morning. My alarm clock went off, and I didn't want to get up. And I've got this little sleep button. I pushed the sleep button. Give me. I usually set my alarm earlier so I can do this. So I pushed the sleep button because it just feels good to resist getting up for some reason when you're tired. I pushed the sleep button. It came back on again. I pushed it again by myself. Honey, are you gonna? We gonna get up? And she got up, took her shower, and I was praying in bed, and I said, "Okay, I'll get up now too." So I told God, I'm tired. I'm getting my prayer in while I'm in a prone position. I don't usually, because my knee's bad, I don't get down on my knee very easily. So I was praying for, you know, every different things and different aspects of the work. When my knee was hurt, I did my knee exercises before I got up. And then I got up and she was downstairs already, jumped in, took my shower. But it does feel good to rest. So his angel was lying there. He was lying there, and the angel comes and awakens him. As a man who is wakened out of his sleep. You don't like to be wakened out of sleep. When you're in a deep sleep, and why is it in the morning you just seem so pleasant? Your body is so relaxed, and you don't want to get up then. Whereas, you know, maybe getting to sleep, I take a little while to get to sleep. Usually I'm not a hit the pillow and fall asleep person. I usually do my turn this way, and I turn that way, and I turn this way, and I finally get comfortable, so then the pillow's right in the right place, and then I go to sleep. I usually sleep on my left side. Sometimes I go to the right side, but usually I'm a left side sleeper. Okay, verse 2. And he said, so the angel would have had to waken me from the one side. Verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." So it's got pipes coming to it to deliver whatever it's going to deliver. "And two olive trees are by it, one at the right side of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke. I'll come back and show you that image in a moment. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So I see this golden lampstand, and I see pipes coming to it, and I see trees on the other side, and a bowl on the top. It says that are by it, one at the right side of the bowl and one at the other. Now, if you take a look at the handout that I gave you, and I'm sorry for those of you who are listening in, but I'll try to describe it. This also has the seven eyes on it, which we'll read about a little bit later. But take a look at the middle picture on the one side. This is on the side that says Zechariah 4 at the top. On the back, I pulled the different one down. First of all, this lampstand that somebody drew, and this isn't mine, this came from one of the other Old Testament survey classes in Pasadena years ago, but I use it just to try to give you an illustration. This one shows the trees are actually part of the lampstand, and I don't read that in the scripture. I read that the trees are there beside it. Plus, this has no bowl. Do you see any bowl there? I don't see any bowl there. So what I would probably do is take the trees off and put a bowl. Now, if you flip it over to the other side, this one looks a little more realistic. But what did they have to do? They put three bowls. Now, it didn't say it has three bowls. It said it had one bowl. So I picture the trees, olive trees. What do olive trees bear? Olives. What do you get out of olives? Olive oil. Ooh, good. What is olive oil used to picture in the Bible? Holy Spirit. So I have trees, which would probably be symbolic of the source of the oil, God, giving that to, and then when the yield of that goes into the bowls, the bowl at the top, so I would make one bowl instead of three. And then from that bowl, you'll notice there are pipes leading to the lamps. So what gives light to this lamp? What makes it perpetual light? Obviously having oil. And having a regular supply of oil coming from these two trees. Now that's the picture here we see. Now we're going to see those two olive trees who are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We're going to see them also applied to the two witnesses at the end. It's amazing. Right here in Zechariah, you have what's referred to in the book of Revelation. It is amazing. We'll see that in a moment. But that's how I would modify it. Now, the one thing you have to know is, what about the lamps and lampstand when we go to Revelation chapter 1? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Understand this a little better. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about his loins with a golden girdle, a belt. God doesn't wear a girdle, but he does wear a belt. Okay. This is Old King James I'm reading from. His head, his hair describes him, how he was. And so here he is. And in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are seven angels. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. So he uses the seven candlesticks to picture God's church in the future. Now back here, he could be using it to picture Israel as the congregation in the wilderness, that God's Spirit needed to be among them, what would help them. And remember what we read in the book of Haggai, how he says the Spirit of God stirred them. Question.
The seven churches
of Revelation.
Is it literal or more of a complete, like seven
images? He's asking a question about the seven, Jerome's asking a question about the seven churches of Revelation. Are they historical, like each one is a different era along the way? That's what we have taught. We also teach it could be each one of those churches is a, the characteristics of each of them could be present all in one. I do both. The reason I do both, because it doesn't say, "He that has an Ephesian ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus. He that has a Smyrna ear, listen to what he says to Smyrna. He that has a Thyatira ear, listen to Thyatira. Sardis ear, listen to..." He says, if you have an ear, you better listen to whatever the Spirit says to any of those churches. So I believe that those characteristics could be present in any one of God's church. Could it be representative of history of the church? Of course. Successive historical periods. We've tried to pin that down. Very difficult to pin down because most people did not like the Church of God. Most other groups considered them heretical and would have stamped out any real knowledge of them, true knowledge of them. The only thing we know is what their enemies say about them, that they think will make them look bad. Like they keep that Jewish Sabbath still. They keep foot washing and they do Passover and they won't baptize children. Imagine that. And they don't give Christmas presents to their kids. And they don't, these people are still Judaizers. They won't even eat any pork. You know, all those things you go by, "Oh, that's interesting." You know, this is what the Bible teaches. They said that not because they wanted to make the church look good. They said it because they wanted to put people down. And so that's the only way we can learn from it. There have been groups that do some of those things, but don't do all of them. So it's very difficult to trace. We do believe through the time, and Mr. Franks does a presentation on Sabbatarians and shows how there were Sabbath keepers in various areas. Sabbath keeper, let me remind you, is not always a church member. You can be a Sabbath keeper and reject Christ, such as Jews do. You can be a Sabbath keeper and have pictures of the wrong Christ, as do Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons. Then they're not Sabbath keepers. Seventh-day Adventists are Sabbath keepers. All right, let's go on. Going back then to Zechariah chapter 4, so we see these seven candlesticks, and this lampstand and this bowl, and who are they possibly indicated and pictured by? And you see certain scriptures here. Revelation 1 on the bottom of this front page that I had, it says Zechariah 4, gives you the Christ walks among the seven lampstands with seven stars in his hand. Christ is the uniting spirit of all the churches. So, churches of God. On the back, I like this picture, which has the two olive trees growing, but it has three bowls instead of one. The Bible very clearly says bowl, doesn't say bowls, but are the pipes coming from it?
You think maybe they've got three bowls instead of the trinity?
Could be. Good point. Good thought. Could put three, one for each of the, but the bowl, the source, I would say the source would be the trees, then there are two. Aha, we could find that's God and Jesus Christ. Okay. But the bowls collect the oil. The bowl is supposed to collect the oil, and then it comes from the pipes down to the lampstand, which then keeps the fire going. So if you want your, if you want to have light in your life, you have to have the Holy Spirit flowing into you regularly so that your light is not of you, but of God, the light that comes from God. All right, let's notice. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, so he answered and said, what are these? In verse 7, the angel who talked with me said to me, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, I just asked you that question. So sometimes the angel plays him a little bit, I think. He says, I don't know what these are. And he says, you don't know what these are? And he says, no, I really don't know what these are. In verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. God is giving this example to encourage him, that you will have a continuous supply of my spirit, that you will be strengthened. Nothing will stop you. Don't worry. I'll be there. I'll give you the help and power and morale that you need. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So here you have the oil going into the lampstands to light them. And he says, what should you learn from this? Don't do it on your own strength. Do it on my strength, he says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Do you think anything's going to stop you? Do you think any mountain of problems is going to stop you? No, I'll level them right out for you. He says, who are you? Then he goes on to say, in the last part of it, he shall bring forth the capstones. He's going to be able to lay the very foundation. Again, the capstone could also be an example of Jesus Christ, the headstone, the chief cornerstone, you might say. He'll bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So what did the capstone bring when he came to this earth? Grace. Don't forget what Jesus Christ brought to this earth. What did Jesus Christ come? Notice in John 1, verse 14. The word of the Lord was made flesh, the capstone, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He did so many things that glorified God. Remember when he walked on the water and they said, there's a ghost. Can't be walking. People don't walk on water. And they said, but it looks like Jesus. He looks the same form. He's about the same height. His physiognomy looks pretty much the same. And then when he spoke to them and said, you know, it's me. Huh. And Peter said, well, if it's you, let me come walk. This is just a vision. I'll blow it away now. And he said, all right, come on. And he walked. Another time when they were on the crossing the Sea of Galilee, remember the storm was blowing. Jesus was tired. He was sleeping. He went right to sleep. He had perfect confidence in God. And to sleep. And they said, Lord, don't you worry. We're going to perish. Don't you care if we die out here? We're going to drown. We're going to capsize and drown. And Jesus got up and he said, okay, wind, be calm. Calm down out there. Seas, take it easy. Everything stopped. He went back. And they said to themselves, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What kind of a man can take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed 4,000 or 5,000 people? What kind of a man can do that? What kind of a man can raise the dead? What kind of a man can heal all manner of sickness and disease? All manner. What kind of a man that when you touch his garment, you're healed? What kind of a man can give sight to the blind? Can heal the deadly disease of leprosy, which was considered a lifelong curse that nobody would recover from. You see, he came to the earth and he glorified his Father because he wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. And notice what he says in the last part of verse 14. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace. And what? Truth. Full of grace and truth. Sometimes people use that expression. They'll say, oh, he's full of it. You know, and you know what they mean. They're full of hot air, full of baloney, full of himself. But Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. He came to bring people forgiveness. He came to bring people mercy. And he came in a gracious way. Was he always gracious? Of course, in his own way, depending on the circumstance. He was gracious when he whipped the animals and chased them out of the temple. He was gracious when he overturned the tables. Why was he gracious? Because that's what the situation demanded. But he wasn't a wimp, a powder puff, you know, okay, here I come, you know, just knock me around any which way you want to. Jesus Christ stood for something, yet he didn't hurt people. He didn't come to beat them up, but he came to bring truth and grace. So it says here, he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, back to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, with shouts of grace, grace to it. And notice verse 8 now. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. This is verse 9 of Zechariah 4. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He is going to finish the temple. His hands, what he's begun, nothing's going to stop him. So that was kind of a nice thing. Now, people applied this to Mr. Armstrong years ago when he wanted to build the house for God. And I can tell you, back in 1964 or 65, Mr. Armstrong had an artist's concept of building the house for God. In other words, a headquarters church building. He sent out this artist's concept. I still have it somewhere in my drawings. Maybe Dottie does too. I don't know if the Adams do, but I have it in my somewhere in one of my files. And every time he'd get ready, he'd ask for building fund donations. People wanted to help see this built and so on. Then people would send in donations to building fund and so on. And every time he would get ready to build it, something else of a need came up. The students needed a dormitory. The students needed a dining hall. The students needed a physical education building, which I think was the first one built. Physical education. Then they needed, why they need the physical education building, because it could double for a church. So the church could meet there too on the gymnasium floor. And that was a beautiful building with an auditorium and so on. That was the first one. Then they needed a place to eat, so the dining hall. And then they needed an administration building. Then they needed a dormitory for the male students, because the dormitories were failing down in this winter. So a lot of things came. Finally, he was able to. Then I was there at that ceremony where he had a golden shovel and dug that first piece of clod of dirt out of there and turned it over for them to begin building. And it was a beautiful building. And he was so pleased that we had it to honor God. And you know what it said inside? To the great God. To the great God of heaven, made possible by the contributions of God's people. It was really a beautiful building. Really nice. Small, but nice. And well received. And entertainers all over the world who came there, classic entertainers, loved to perform. Because of our staff, Mr. Eddington, you could talk to him. He's got story after story about, because he helped out as one of the key technicians there, of entertainers who love coming there. Just they love the spirit, they love the attitude, they love the attitude of service of our people, they love the way we conducted it. So often they said, well, Mr. Armstrong's not going to die until he sees that built. Then they said, well, Mr. Armstrong's not going to die until this happens. Well, you know what? You don't extend that. And Mr. Armstrong was not a civil leader. So you could say, we hope, just like Zerubbabel was allowed to finish the temple, Mr. Armstrong will be allowed to finish this house for God. And that's the extent that you could take it. Don't make him Zerubbabel because he's not a civil leader. Zerubbabel was a civil leader. And civil leaders can have God's spirit too to lead them and guide them. So he says, his hands have begun, laid the foundation. He shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You'll know it because you'll see this being finished. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? This is a quote that's often used. You could use it for this class. You know, this class can't do anything. They're too small. You know what? When we first started out the year, we had actually said, I wonder if they're going to be able to do the charity auction. They're too small. Maybe we'll have to, I wonder if they'll be able to have a corral. Maybe we'll have to ask people from previous classes to join them. I said, I don't think you want to do that. Because we've had, first year 24, we had 13 out of the 24 who were in the corral. And they did a nice sound. Paul Wasselkoff was one of them, and his sister and his wife, but Greg McLeod's wife, Belinda, she was in the chorale. So a number of them were in the chorale, but 13 out of the 24 still made a nice sound. So I said, I don't think you want to do that. I don't think they're going to be able to come and participate and help. Now, some of them are helping with the recording of these hymns, which is very nice. But overall, you know, you guys stepped up. So who's to despise the day of small things? It's an interesting, you know, because it's not going to be grandiose, it doesn't mean it can't be good. It doesn't mean that the people can't do their best, and that's what you all did. And he continues, he says, for these seven rejoice to see, they want to see it, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They want to rejoice to see him measuring, beginning to build, making sure the walls are true. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, does God have seven eyes? He send his eye out, one eye over here, one eye over there. It isn't likely any more than you send your eyes out, right? And you're made in the image of God. You don't just throw an eye out there, and you don't have seven of them. You know, there goes my eye that part. Here's my eye over here, so I can see what's going on. It's funny. People often wish they had eyes in the back of their head so they could see where they were going. Here's the only point. If you had an eye, where they were coming from, if you had one in the back and one in the front, you wouldn't know whether you're coming or going. Right? How would you know? It's like this one ad for Southwest Airlines. Did you ever see that where the woman said, she says, oh, it's really nice to have you here. And the guy says, well, you have no other fees? No, there's no other fees. Then she turns in and this other face turns around and says, give me money. Give me for this, give me money for that. So then he says, well, I thought everything was okay. Then flips around again. She says, everything all right, sir? So this one of them is being nice and the other is telling the same woman, you know, one face one side, on one of the eyes on both sides in her head. But if you had an eye all over, seven eyes, it would be, you'd be very confused.
So are potatoes always confused?
What's that?
Are potatoes always confused?
Yes, potatoes are always confused. That's why when you make them, you mash them. Okay. Best way to do it. Or you bake them to bake out their confusion. All right, let's continue. Revelation 5:6 talks about the seven eyes of God that go throughout the earth. And I don't know what they are for sure, but they seem to be angels that may be even information gathering angels. All right, continue. Then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the right of the lampstand and at the left? Notice they aren't on the lampstand, at the right of, not on the lampstand. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, we know from the analogy they would be from the Holy Spirit, the source of the Holy Spirit coming in. But it's obviously picturing two trees that are full of oil. They have the potential of oil with the olives. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And I have a reference of Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12, talking about the two witnesses, which identifies them prophetically. Who were they? Who were they historically? I believe they were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders of rebuilding. But let's go to Revelation chapter 11 real quickly, and we'll finish up, and I'll give you your break. I'm sorry for taking you a few moments over. Revelation 11 and verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And again, what is power? The Holy Spirit. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So here, John uses in vision, in prophetic understanding, these two men. The vision of these two men being empowered by the Spirit of God to do his will. Okay, so I'll stop there with verse 4. Next time we'll pick up the flying scroll and we'll find the basket. Yes. Flying squirrel. Next time we'll pick up the flying squirrel. Yes.
Why did it say two olive trees?
That's a good question, unless the candlesticks are representative of the church from which they came, or the, I don't know. That one I would not be able to answer you with any clarity. All right, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up next time.